Well, I have to say it's a delight to see you all here tonight on this cold, frigid night. And it's good to be here to be warmed by the Word of God in our hearts yet again. We're on day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which covers questions 120 and 121. I'd like to start by reading four verses out of Matthew chapter 7. Verses 7 through 11, you could follow along or just listen as I read these verses. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless his reading and proclamation of his enduring word. So there's three parts to the Lord's Prayer, as you're probably very familiar with. There's the three sections, the preface, our Father who art in heaven, and go on, and then you followed by the six petitions within the Lord's Prayer, and then the conclusion. So today we're on the first part of the preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. Question 120 of the Catechism. Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? Answer. To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be basic to our prayer, God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. Let me go ahead and read question 121 as well. Question, why is there added, who art in heaven? Answer, these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly manner, and to expect from his almighty power all things we need for body and soul. So last week, I mentioned how the Lord taught his disciples on how not to pray, like the hypocrites who did it for show, or the heathen who mistakenly thought their repetitious of words would be of some benefit. Both the praying for a show or the praying in a repetitious, in disengaged way shows that the heart was not involved. Well, this week we move into the preface of the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord instructs his disciples how to pray. Last week, how not to pray. This week, how to pray. And it starts with then whom we are addressing when we pray. You know, back in 1978, some of you folks might remember this, a book was published that recounts the story of a woman named Bilquis Sheikh, and she was a prominent Pakistani Muslim lady, and she came to place her trust in Christ as her Savior, and she tells about all the trouble and opposition that she faced when she made that decision. And the title of her book was, I Dared to Call Him Father. I Dared to Call Him Father. And now why would you give that book such a title? Well, because in her religious background, no one would refer or address God as Father. It was considered wrong to do so. All her religious upbringing made some reference to the fatherhood of God, but never to address God as Father. Well, now because of Christ, she had the right and the privilege to do so, and that made a huge impact on her life, so much so that she titled the book talking about her conversion. And it ought to have an impact on every believer as well. Those who call on God through the name of Christ in prayer. Addressing God as Father was something new to Bilquis Sheikh. And it might be something new to a number of folks out in the Muslim world or even the Jewish world as we hear. I think I mentioned to you before the YouTube channel on One for Israel talking of these conversion stories of Muslims and Jewish people. It might be something new to them, but for us who grew up in a Christian home, or at least in this Christian society, or even a post-Christian society, we're familiar with that term or addressing God in that way. So we have to guard our hearts over familiarity with the title and what that title has secured for us and the privilege of it. It speaks to us of Christ's sacrificial work, his mediatorial office, and giving us even the right to call God Father. And we have to watch that simple privilege of it, that profound privilege of calling God Father, does not become something that we lose the sense of awe for. Now, was this a new way of praying for the disciples as Jesus was teaching them? I think we can assume that the disciples watched our Lord's life very carefully and noticed that there was a big gap, a big difference in the way they prayed and in the way he prayed. And, of course, results as well. Now, you usually don't ask somebody to show you to do something if you don't think they can offer you some advice to improve what you're doing. So they asked the Lord to teach them the pray. And it was obvious they needed instruction. So obvious to themselves that they asked the Lord, teach us to pray. Now, the disciples, along with the rest of mankind, have a somewhat of an innate sense of the fatherhood of God, the creator of all things. Man has that sense. We see the Apostle Paul present this to those gathered in Athens in Mars Hill. Let me read about five verses from Acts chapter 17, verses 23 through 28. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Paul says, the one you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So even these Gentile poets had this saying, we are his offspring. This sense of God's general fatherhood of all mankind. But the disciples, who were Israelites, had a greater revelation of God's sense of God's fatherhood, in that he is not only their creator, but he is also their redeemer. Now, the disciples, they had the Old Testament scriptures. Many of them were aware with what scriptures said. And then within the Old Testament, we see references to God the Father. We read in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:6, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? I go on, Isaiah 63, verses 15 through 17. We read in this prayer of repentance, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel did not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. So we see God is the Father of Israel as Creator and Redeemer. Again, Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. You know, in the rebuke to backslidden Israel in Malachi, we read these words of the Lord to them. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence? So these verses tell us that God was indeed a father to the children of Israel. In these verses, we read the children of Israel. We also see verses that refer to the children of Israel as God's firstborn son. A very profound statement in the Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Because if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So again, this relationship of father and son and children is established throughout the Old Testament. And we see these references of God as father a dozen or so times in the Old Testament. Now, Israel did have a distinction of calling God father that the other nations did not have. There might be, as I said, there might be a dozen or so references to God as father in the Old Testament compared to the 200 references to God as father in the four Gospels alone. Now, what we don't read is the addressing him as father, okay, like we do in the New Testament. There's been a shift from a more corporate reference to God as father to a close, familial, personal use in the New Testament. As I said, it goes from a few references in all of the entirety of the Old Testament to hundreds of references to God as father in the New Testament. Now, all of the Lord's five dozen or so prayers recorded in the Gospels, all of them, Jesus refers to God as Father, except one. Now, think about that. Just one prayer does Jesus not refer to God as Father. And you know which one that is, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? When he who knew no sin became sin for us, that was his only prayer to the Father in which he didn't refer to him as Father. Now we know that the Pharisees had a certain reaction to the Lord when he referred to God as his Father. A clear example of that is in John chapter 5, after Jesus healed the paralytic, we read in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Obviously, addressing God as the Father was seen by the Pharisees and other religious leaders as a blasphemous statement deserving of death. But Jesus, he used this very reference to God and taught it to his disciples, that the mode of praying, a way that had to be radically different from what they were used to and how they prayed. You know, in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And the Lord was showing how significant that truth was in the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, even in going to the Father in prayer. Jesus was the way in his instruction. Now, within this Lord's Prayer, we see a beautiful union of the Lord's transcendence and his immanence. God's holiness in person make him infinitely higher and greater than any man or created thing. And His transcendence declares to us the creator-creation distinction. He is in heaven. Who art in heaven? But the Lord Jesus starts the instruction that a teaching his disciples on how to pray of the God who is in heaven is also close, near. He's imminent. And this brings transcendence and immanence together. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, the first thing we read is "Our Father." And that emphasizes God's closeness to us. And the question of the Catechism asks, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence and trust toward God should be basic to our prayer. So when going to our Heavenly Father, we should be childlike, we should be reverent, and we should be trusting. You know, the text of Scripture I read for the beginning of Matthew 7, in verse 9 and 10, Jesus puts forth the basic inherent love a father would have towards his child. What man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Serpent. You know, there's two human characteristics of a father that are here that the Lord relates to the Heavenly Father. The Son asks, which communicates to us the Father is indeed listening. He's able to hear and indeed listening to the request of the Son. He listens, but he's also a father that has care for his child to give him, to answer a reasonable request for one's well-being, asking for a piece of bread or a fish. You know, it's a little interesting note here that the Lord uses the the willingness of an earthly father to teach his disciples of a request for the very thing he fed the multitudes with, bread and fish. And we see the bounty of the Heavenly Father expressed in the feeding of the multitudes with bread and fish. And it helps us to grasp the truth that Jesus told his disciples in John 14:9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said he only does what he sees the Father instructs him. He sees the Father do. Jesus goes on to say, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If you then are evil. Is this the Lord saying that man is so full of evil he cannot do any good? No, because man is totally depraved doesn't mean he is completely depraved and that every action of man is evil. No. Even in man's evil state, an earthly father still has a degree of the image of God, although very tarnished, but still has that enough of the image bearing of God that he has a natural affection and care for his own children. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this to show the exceeding greatness of the fatherliness of our Heavenly Father. How much more, he says. How much more. Dear ones, do we ever think of the Lord like that when we go to him in prayer? Think of the best of the dads out there. You know, the most intentional, giving, loving, caring, listening, providing, helpful dad out there. And then consider the Lord's words. How much more? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, earthly dads get tired and sleep. My wife will take the phone and put it on the dresser. And sometimes it's maybe put that phone downstairs. What if we get a text? An important text, an emergency text. And how did we survive all these years before? How did the mankind survive before there were cell phones? I don't know. It's a puzzle. But we do sleep. We do slumber, don't we? But God does not. Psalm 121 tells us that God never sleeps nor slumbers. Earthly dads have limited knowledge and ability, but God is both omniscient and omnipotent. Us dads, even our fathers who are followers of Christ, are still a work of sanctification and progress and have remaining sin. But our Heavenly Father in heaven is holy and perfect. How much more, Jesus declares to his disciples, will your Father, who is in heaven, give you all good things to those who ask him? Now, the Lord may draw a contrast by comparison with earthly fathers to the Heavenly Father to help his disciples get a clear picture of the one they are indeed praying to. And I think one of the narratives that the Lord gave to his disciples when we consider our Father in heaven is specifically when we are going to him in prayer, we find in Luke chapter 15. In that chapter, you have three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, or better known as the story of the prodigal son. Now, I really love how this Luke chapter 15 starts. The very first verse, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. What a sweet verse. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Think of the Lord's audience there. They were sinners who knew they were sinners. Then Jesus tells the human emotion expressed when a sheep that was lost has been found. Even though the 99 were there, safe in the fold, one was lost and there's rejoicing when that one is found. And then the lost coin, the same thing. Though there were 9 coins still in possession, that one coin that was lost and found, there's much rejoicing over it. And again, I think these things show the loving kindness of God towards those things that were lost, and specifically man himself. You know, when you think about this father in the story of the prodigal son, what fault or deficiency of character do we see in the prodigal's father? He was indeed a large-hearted man. He was insulted in his son's ungratefulness of his situation and his premature request for his inheritance. He was rejected by his son, and not only leaving his household, but also leaving them shorthanded. He was probably like his brother, who had a supervisory position of work for his father. The father's name was tarnished by the son's riotous lasciviousness and rebellious living, foolish living. And to add insult to injury, even the inheritance the father had put aside for his son's future was squandered in a short period of time. Well, after the son hits rock bottom, broke in, and hungry, Scripture tells us he came to himself. In other words, his sin was so evident that even in his rebellion, he saw his condition and for what it was, hopeless and destitute. And he had a change of heart. He had a change of direction, a literal change of direction in which he was heading home. And that change of direction really is a definition of repentance, going one way and now going the other way. Now consider the actions of the father, waiting for the son, longing for the son's return. We read in verse 20 of Luke 15, "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Before he heard one word of repentance, Scripture tells us when he was a distance off, the father had compassion on him. And the son says something to his father that I think should be a sense that all of us have to a degree when we pray. The son says that he's not worthy to be called a son. We read in verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now we read of no verbal forgiveness from the father, but his words and his actions say something, don't they? They say everything. As the son is speaking those words of repentance to his father, we read in verse 22, "But the father said to his servants." It's almost as if the son gets not cut short, but I've never noticed it until just this week of reading this verse. "But the father said to his servants." Right after the son said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son." "But the father said to his servants." And what does that put you in mind of? Put me in mind of Ephesians 2:4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." But contrary to what the son was saying of not being worthy to be called his son, the father orders his servants to treat his son like a son. Think of the symbolism in what the father directs his servants to do to his son. Let me read verses 22 through 24. "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Well, what a picture. What a picture. You know, I'm not huge on some old contemporary songs, but wasn't a huge fan of Keith Green, but his song on the prodigal son, I can't even think about it. Now think of the son. He goes from feeding pigs one day to being clothed with the best robe. And puts me in mind of Joseph, who knows what the timing of it was, but he's in the dungeon. And then within a short period of time, he's in Pharaoh's court, and Pharaoh puts upon him the royal garments. Now, that best robe is what the believer puts on, is the robe of righteousness that he or she exchanges for their sinful garments. A ring put on his finger, that signet ring, that sign and seal that he's been restored back to the status of being the father's son. And the sandals speak to us of the readiness, the preparedness that comes with the gospel of peace that we read about in Ephesians 6:15. Matthew Henry writes this, "He is clothed in the robe of the Redeemer's righteousness, made partaker of the spirit of adoption, prepared by peace of conscience and gospel grace to walk in the ways of holiness and feast it with divine consolations." Pastor Fred was saying this morning, Matthew Henry is so quotable. "And feast it with divine consolations. Principles of grace and holiness are wrought in him to do as well as to will." Now the benevolence of the prodigal son's father only slightly resembles the benevolence of God. Again, think of that first verse of Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And think how this story would resonate with them, would bring such comfort to them. Now, we might have a faulty image of a father because of what we have experienced or even how we parented. But this parable Jesus is putting forth here of an earthly father reflects more of the God in heaven. Now, if Jesus was sharing this parable with them, then we know he wanted to give them a picture of the father that they weren't aware of before. Now, they were aware of violation of God's law, especially those sinners and tax collectors. But now Jesus shows them a father who is waiting, slow to anger, quick to forgive, able to restore, and one who declares to every repentant sinner, "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found." You know, I think it would serve us well from time to time to, in our times of prayer, to consider this parable, the prodigal son, as we address our Father in heaven. You know, as the answer goes in the catechism, calling God our Father should be basic to our prayer. God has become our Father through Christ, much less deny us what we ask of him in faith, that our fathers would refuse us earthly things. Going to our Heavenly Father should be basic. It should be foundational. And we do so through Christ. We go to him as we read in 1 John 5:17, and this is the confidence. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, this confidence is in the child of God is not a self-confidence, but it's in the work of Christ, which leads him or her to the welcoming Father. It's the Father who tells us not to be anxious, but to go to him in believing prayer. It's the Father who tells us to cast all our cares upon him. And why is that? Because Scripture tells us he cares for us. And God even gives us his Spirit to help us when we pray, when we don't know how to pray as we ought. So to address God as Father declares that it is indeed familial, a relationship. However, though it may be a familial relationship, we are to have to guard our hearts that it doesn't become too familiar relationship, as I indicated before. There's an old saying, and I know you all know it, familiarity breeds contempt. It may have some application to us believers when it comes to praying to the Father. Now, contempt is a strong word, but it's the saying is to communicate to us that it means if we become too familiar with something, there may be a tendency to treat it with a bit of indifference. The uniqueness of the privilege wanes when we become too familiar with it. Now, to the disciples, addressing God as Father was something new. And for us who've been with the Lord for some time, or as I said before, grew up in Christian homes, it could be a term that we've heard or used so many times, so often, that the great impact of what a glorious privilege we have in doing so may have lost a bit of the sense of awe. So addressing God as Father isn't something to take casual or in a familiar way. God is imminent. He's near, but he's also in heaven. For we read in Catechism question 121, why is there added in heaven? And these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly manner. Now be careful how we consider. Let Scripture describe the picture of our Heavenly Father. And to expect from his almighty power all things we need for body and soul. We're not to think of our Heavenly Father in an earthly fashion. You know, one of the expressions of man's sinful heart, as we all know, is idol making. Our propensity is to be idol makers. Man is always trying to make God into his image. A reversal of what God says. God made man in his image. Man is trying to reverse that order and make God in his image. Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought I was altogether like you. God said that to backslidden Israel. You've probably heard people say, I don't think God is all that interested in this or that. I don't think God's all that concerned. It's just the thoughts they have. They're treating God as if it's their neighbor, their friend, or something. Now, we must guard our minds against such worldly and carnal thinking. It comes to our Father in heaven. He's perfect, and He's holy, and He's in heaven. We must humble ourselves before Him, as the Apostle Paul states in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 16, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." Paul's coming to that Abba Father, that close, eminent Father, but he's bowing before Him in humility. You know, a biblical view of God is the essential, properly coming before Him in prayer. It's been said, to affirm God's transcendence and deny His immanence is to arrive at deism. We affirm God's transcendence, He's great, but He's not close. It's the same thing with the deist hold to. Just there's a general creator God out there. To deny His transcendence and affirm His immanence is to arrive at pantheism. God is close and He's here and He's everywhere, but He's not the great Jehovah of all things. To affirm God's transcendence and deny His immanence is to arrive at deism. And to deny His transcendence and affirm His immanence is to arrive at pantheism. Both are false. Our Father in heaven is both. He is transcendent and He is immanent. And so let us be confident as we go to Him in prayer that He's an accepting, listening, and able Heavenly Father. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we do come before You and address You as Father, and we think in millennials ago that to even come to You and address You as Father was considered to be a foreign thought. Yet our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, instructed His disciples and so instructs us this day to call You our Father. And Lord, as we call You our Father, we're mindful that we do so because of the work of Your Son. Had You not given us Your Son to die on our behalf, to take upon Himself our sin, to restore the severed relationship, to pull us out of our grave, to give us new life, to clothe us in His righteousness, we'd have no right to stand before You and call You Father. So we give You thanks and praise this evening that we can indeed call You Father. We come to You in Christ's name to give You thanks for that privilege. We ask, O God, that Your Spirit so be with us, that as we come to You throughout the day in prayer, that we're mindful of this special privilege we have, that we can indeed call You Father. Be with us now as we continue our time of worship and corporate prayer together, that Christ be glorified in our midst, for it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.